Let's pray. Almighty and ever-living God, we come to praise you, to magnify, to glorify your great and holy name. We come to the God who is almighty, sovereign, the one who made all that exists, the creator, the sustainer of all things. We come to the one who has the very nations of the world in the palm of his hand, the one before whom the nations of the world are as a drop in a bucket or as the fine dust of the balance. We come to praise and to worship you for your majesty, might, dominion and power. But not only do we come to a powerful and almighty God, we come to a God full of mercy and grace and love. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that although you are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin, and yet because of your matchless grace, we who are sinners by nature and by habitual practice, yet we can stand in your presence because you are the God whose property is always to have mercy. And we thank you for that mercy that has been shown to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you had such great love that you sent your only begotten Son into this world that we might have life through him. And our loving Heavenly Father, we come confessing our sin. We sin against you in thought and word and deed. There is no health nor soundness in us. Yet you are the God whose property is always to have mercy. And our gracious God, we thank you that we have received that mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that the merits of his sacrifice have been applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord God, that we stand before you, sinners, but sinners saved by grace. And our gracious God, we pray that our worship might be found pleasing in your sight. We acknowledge, O Lord God, that we cannot offer to you true worship that will truly please you, but we thank you that our poor worship is sanctified by the Holy Spirit as it is presented in your presence. So, Lord God, look upon us in mercy. Look upon us with grace and love. And as we seek to remember in a particular way the dying love of our Saviour, O Lord God, may we know your presence with us. May we have that sense that the Lord God himself is in our midst, that his blessed Son is with us at the table. And we pray, gracious God, that we may know the blessing of the Lord that makes rich and that adds with it no sorrow. And as we leave this place today, may we know that it has been good for us to be here, because here we have met with the Lord. So meet with us, we pray, and do us good. Loving Heavenly Father, we do remember those who would wish to be here but cannot because of increasing age or infirmity. We ask, Heavenly Father, that those who would long to be here but are prevented, we pray that they too may know the blessing of the Lord God upon them. Meet with us, we pray. Receive us graciously and pardon our sin, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to the scriptures of the New Testament, and we turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews and chapter 5. the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 5th chapter. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And we give thanks to God for this public reading of his infallible and inerrant word. On Wednesday evening at the pre-communion, we began looking at a short series called The Glories of Christ. The Glories of Christ. And we saw on Wednesday evening, we thought about the glory of Christ as the God-man. And this morning, we continue with this little series, and we look at the glory of Christ, his glory in humiliation. Now, that seems to be a contradiction in terms. How can there be glory in humiliation? And yet the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed glorious, as I hope we will see as we go through this morning. You remember in Philippians and chapter 2 and verse 8, we have this mention of the Lord's humiliation. Philippians 2 and verse 8. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, it is not difficult to see why the mere coming to the earth of the Holy Son of God to live in this sinful world, it is not difficult to see why that should not be considered humiliation enough in itself. The very fact that he left heaven and came and lived on this earth, that really is humiliation enough. But there is more, so much more. I want to look at this under four particular headings. First of all, he was made under the law. We read that in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. He was made under the law. Now we know that every person born into this world is obliged by God to keep the law in its minutest detail. That's what God requires of everyone born into this world. Now we know that no one can do it. It is absolutely impossible. But failure to do so brings condemnation and judgment. And we see this most clearly, perhaps, in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve did not have many laws to keep. They didn't have a long list of detailed legislation that they had to observe. They were given one rule. They were told that they should not eat of the fruit of this one tree. And they were warned that if they did, they would be punished. They were warned that death would follow disobedience. And they disobeyed, and death entered into the world. Since the fall, since this time in the Garden of Eden, it has been impossible for men to keep God's law. So here we have a dilemma. We have a God who demands that everyone keeps the law on pain of death, eternal punishment. And we have sinful men and women who are unable to keep the law of God. So you would think that the only possible outcome would be damnation for all. Because you have something that men cannot do and something that God demands that they do. The only possible way out, if men and women were to be accepted by a just and holy God, it needed somebody to step in. Somebody who was able to keep the law of God in its minutest detail. One who had no sin. One who in everything that he did pleased God. Someone would need to step in and keep the law on man's behalf. Now, I want you to think about this. What an amazing condescension for the lawgiver, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Lord of heaven and earth, to become subject to his own law, to fulfill it for those who had broken it. That's what Jesus did. He humbled himself to keep the law for us, to keep every precept of God's law for us. So that when God looked at us, he would see a law that had not been broken because it had been kept in our place by the Lord Jesus. What an amazing condescension for the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who orders all things, to submit himself to his own law on our behalf. The second thing we want to notice, he was made under the law, but secondly, he was subject to the miseries of this life. He was subject to the miseries of this life. There are several things we want to consider here. First of all, he took human nature with all its infirmities. In other words, he limited himself to what a man or a woman could do. Remember, this was the Lord God Almighty. This was the one who had all knowledge, all power, all wisdom. And he voluntarily limits himself to taking our human nature. We saw on Wednesday the limitation of his body. He was tired. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was sad. He was angry. All the human emotions that we have, he had. As the Lord Jesus Christ, limiting himself to human nature. But not only so, we find that he submitted to poverty. In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20, he wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't born to rich parents. He wasn't born with a silver spoon in his mouth. He was born in a stable. And as he walked upon the soil of Palestine, he said, "Birds of the air have their nests, foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." When he wanted to make an illustration of a coin, he had to ask somebody for the coin because he hadn't got one. This was the one who could say, "The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine." Humiliation, indeed. But in Hebrews 4 and 15, we read that he suffered the continual attacks of the devil. Now you mustn't think that when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, as we read in the scripture, that when he had fought off those temptations, that was it for the rest of his life. Not so. The scripture says that the devil departed for a while. The devil left him for a while. But all his life, he was subjected to the attacks of the devil. And the attacks of the devil were fiercer than any one of us can possibly imagine. We're tempted, aren't we? We're tempted and we fall into sin. We give in so easily, so quickly. But the devil poured out all his spite, all his enmity, all his anger upon Jesus. I think I've used this illustration before. I like watching the Olympic Games. And I remember years ago, I was watching weightlifting. Not something I'm particularly familiar with, but I was watching the weightlifting. And there was a Russian heavyweight lifter. He was enormous. And he lifted an incredible weight. The kind of weight that nobody else in the world had been able to lift. He was world champion and he lifted a heavier weight than anyone else had ever lifted. And you could see the bar bending as he lifted this weight. And I thought, I can imagine how heavy that is, but I don't know how heavy it is, because I can't lift it. He knows how heavy it is. He knows the strain it put on his body. And I thought about the Lord Jesus Christ. When the devil tempts me, I give in so easily. He doesn't have to exert much weight to get me to give in. But the Lord Jesus Christ took the full weight of his temptation. He laid upon Jesus every artifice, every act that he possibly could to make him give in. He poured weight upon weight upon weight upon weight. And Jesus bore it all. And he stood up to it all. And so he knew, and he knows what the weight, the full weight of temptation is. He suffered these continual attacks of Satan. He endured opposition, reproach, and persecution, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3. He came to his own people, the people to whom God had given prophet after prophet after prophet, promising a Messiah would come. He had given to his people all they needed to know that Christ was coming. And he came to his own people and they refused to listen. He lived a perfect life before them. He showed the power and the majesty of God through the miracles he performed. He taught them the purest doctrine that ever man had heard. He wept over them. He prayed over them. And yet still they refused to yield. Not only did they reject Jesus as the promised Messiah, they despised him. They had contempt for his person and his work. What a humiliation for the Almighty Son of God, the pure and holy Son of God. He was accused of deception. John chapter 7 and verse 12. He was accused of breaking the law. Mark chapter 3 and verse 2. He was even said in Mark 12 and 24, he was said to be in league with Satan. In Matthew 11 and 19, he was accused and rebuked as a glutton and a drunkard. In John chapter 10 and verse 20, he was treated as a fanatic and a fool. This is the spotless, holy Son of God, the one who for all eternity had enjoyed the love and the fellowship with his Father and with the Spirit. He was subject to the miseries of this life. Humiliation, yes. He was humbled. And yet it was glorious. It was glorious because he did it for his people. But you see, there's more than that. He suffered the wrath of God. This was his greatest humiliation. The one who had forever lived in perfect covenant love with the Father and the Holy Spirit now placed himself in a situation in which he would be exposed to the wrath and the anger of his Heavenly Father. And you shouldn't just think of this in relation to Gethsemane and Calvary. There's more than that. He was humbled in life. He took the likeness of sinful flesh and thus became subject to death. Now, this was an aspect of the wrath of God. For why did death come into the world? Why are we subject to death? We are subject to death because of the wrath of God upon sin. The eternal Son of God took on mortality. His divine nature was united to a human nature subject to weakness and to sorrow. And this weakness, sorrow, and death came as a result of the fall and the subsequent curse of God upon the created world as we see in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. He lived as a man in a world under the curse of God. You remember the whole earth was cursed because of man. And Jesus lived in this world as a man in a world under the curse of God. And he lived in the shadow of Calvary. Calvary was no surprise to Jesus. The fact that he was going to die was why he came. He came in this world to die. And so for the whole of his life, he lived under the shadow of Calvary. I sometimes think when it comes around to the 25th of December and we have all this nonsense about the little baby and so on, I like to think of Jesus not lying in a manger but lying on a cross, because that's why he came. That's why he came. He didn't come into this world to heal the sick. Didn't come in this world to do miracles or even to teach men about God. He came to die, and for no other reason. And so all his life he lived in the shadow of Calvary. The wrath of God. He suffered the wrath of God. He was humbled in life. He was humbled in death. And the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ in death has to do not only with his actual death on the cross, but with all the events surrounding the crucifixion as well. Think about the events preceding it. You have the betrayal. I have chosen you, he said, and one of you is a devil. Imagine what it would be like for you to have 12 very, very, very close friends. You share everything together. You share hardship together. You have true love amongst one another. And then one of them turns against you and betrays you for money. You see, we must never forget that Jesus was a man. We must never forget that he shared the same sort of feelings that we do. He was humbled in death, with the events preceding it, betrayal, arrest, mockery. The holy, spotless Son of God, taken before crude, vile Roman soldiers, stripped of his clothes, beaten, and then a purple robe put round him, and they bow down to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Humiliation, yes, humiliation, but all this is a part of the wrath of God upon sin. His scourge, humiliated and compelled to carry his cross. And then he's crucified. Now, crucifixion was a horrible death. We shall think of that a bit later. But many people were crucified. It wasn't an uncommon death in those Roman times. But it was awful. It was a horrible death. But for a Jew, he was cursed. Because the scripture says that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so he has this, even in the crucifixion, even before we have that dreadful cry of dereliction that came later, even as he was being nailed and put up on the cross, there was that sign of God's curse upon him. He was being cursed by being nailed to a tree. It was an agonizing death, and it was a forsaken death. My God, why have you forsaken me? But the humiliation of Christ does not just consist in this. There is also that which followed death. We had that which preceded death, that which surrounded the death itself, and then that which followed death. He was buried and remained in the grave for a time. Now in Genesis 3 and 19, we are told that returning to the dust was a part of the punishment for sin. That man would die and he would return to the dust. And this burial of Jesus is a reminder of that. And it is part of the humiliation of Christ. Psalm 16 and verse 10, Acts 2, 27 to 31. But you know, there's a positive thing here. Christ going into the grave removed the terror of the grave for believers. You see, Jesus went there before us. He was crucified, died, and was buried. And so for the believer, the grave no longer holds any terror. Because our Lord and Master went there before us. But the greatest agony of the death of Christ, the greatest humiliation, was not the physical suffering, immense though that was. It was the loss for a moment of time. And we cannot understand this, of the felt sense of his Father's presence. Now the sin of God's people was laid upon him. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We cannot understand the terror and the agony of Jesus when for that moment in time he did not enjoy the presence, the loving presence of his Father. We can't explain it because at no time did he cease to be God. We cannot understand it. All we can do is stand back in amazement. All we can do is to look with humble gratitude that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to undergo that, not for his benefit, but only for ours, only for us. And fourthly, he suffered vicariously. Here is the glory manifest in the sufferings of Christ, in the humiliation of Christ. For he suffered for us. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. There was no glory in the horrific sufferings themselves. but unimaginable glory in the purpose of those sufferings. They were for our peace. They were for our peace. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we remember the God-man. The God-man. The one who left his heavenly glory and united with the human nature so that he could represent us, so that he could keep the law for us, so that he could suffer all the things that we suffer for us, so that he could redeem men and women like us, who deserve nothing but wrath and condemnation, who deserve nothing but hell eternally. And he did it because he loved us. He did it because he loved us. And we think about his humiliation, how he humbled himself, how he was willing to suffer all manner of privations for us, for no other reason, for us. And as we come in a few moments and we take the bread and we break it, we remember his broken body. We remember the lashes that opened up his back. We remember his suffering, physical suffering on the cross. But as we break that bread and as we take that wine, we remember that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness for sin. And because his blood was poured out, and because he offered his back to the smiter, and because he was willing to bear the wrath of God in all its fury, it was for us. It was for us. And so with gratitude, we come to the table of the Lord to say thank you, to remember his life and his death and his resurrection. And we look forward to his coming again. And we trust that as we do so, God will graciously draw near to us and give us that sense of the glory as well as the humiliation of our Lord and Saviour. And we remember why he did it. He did it for us. As we sit there, just bow our heads and pray for a moment. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, we remember our Lord and Saviour Jesus. We remember his humbling of himself for us. We remember, O Lord God, that he humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. As we come to the Lord's table, O Lord God, solemnize our hearts, we pray. Enable us in humble gratitude to take the bread and the wine and remember that everything that took place for us in order to give to us life, eternal life. So, Lord, solemnize our hearts, we pray, as we come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we sing Psalm 22. Those words of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Psalm 22. And we sing verses 1 to 6. We sing verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 22. And during the last verse of the psalm, we make our way to the table. My God, why hast thou forsaken? Why hast thou me forsaken? Why so far art thou from helping me, and from my words at roaring are? All day, my God, to thee I cry, yet am not heard by thee. And in the season of the night I cannot silent be. But thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. Our fathers hoped in thee. They hoped, and thou didst them release. When unto thee they sent their cry, to them deliverance came. Because they put their trust in thee, they were not put to shame. But as for me, a worm I am, and as no man am prized. Reproach of men I am, and by the people I'm despised. We sing these verses 1 to 6 of Psalm 22.